So just under 2 people experience this every second. Just over 153,000 will experience it today. The great and the good, the destitute and the depraved, is no respecter of persons. Death will come to all of us unless Christ comes in our lifetime. I do not know if you have experienced it for yourself or not, but standing at the graveside of a loved one is a finality we find hard to bear. The idea of a lifeless body in a coffin going down into a 6-foot hole is stark. In their frailty, they sit there, lifeless. The idea that that person would you bury would rise again seems like madness. But also death feels so unnatural. So the idea of a bodily resurrection can be easily scoffed at in disbelief. And the majority of people in the city of Corinth during the first century would do likewise. The Corinthian church had a number of Christians caught up in human wisdom who still did believe that. And Paul is addressing those beliefs amongst this church. So in the middle of this wonderful chapter on the resurrection, and Paul reminds the church of what they were taught. In verse 12 it said, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" So far, Paul has stated the historical fact by eyewitnesses that were still alive that Christ was raised from the dead. He has argued that it was necessary for Christ to be raised from the dead and resurrected bodily, for if he hadn't been, our faith is a total waste of time and we are people to be most pitied. Today we now come to the reason these people were denying the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. Our passage starts with 2 questions which are being posed by an imaginary dialogue partner of Paul. These are not imaginary questions. They are questions that Paul knows from the culture around him and from his interactions with those from this church. They would be asked. There was a belief that there in Corinth that the soul of the person would go to the next world. It might even be resurrected. But the idea that a body which had decayed would be resurrected was deemed impossible, foolish, unreasonable, and absurd. So these 2 questions are rhetorical challenges to the idea of a bodily resurrection. You can hear the dialogue partner with a scoffing tone saying, "How are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come?" Paul answers firmly, "You fool," in verse 36. This is foolish talk of the unbeliever, not the believer. That phrase that comes to mind from the Psalms is, "The fool says in the heart there is no God." It's an atheistic thought, Paul is pointing out. The questioner is forgetting the triune God, the God of Genesis 1, the creator of all things out of nothing. So we're going to look at this chapter, this section, under 3 headings. First one, creation points to the bodily resurrection. That's 35 to 41. The mystifying nature of the bodily resurrection, 42 to the beginning of 44. And the glory of the bodily resurrection, 44 to 49. So let's look at the first. Creation points to the bodily resurrection. After calling the questioner a fool, Paul goes on to give his reasons why. He uses a number of testimonies. Paul places his argument firmly in creation by using the testimony of creation to resurrection. These aren't analogies or illustrations, but divinely given testimonies within creation. They point to creation's actual consummation, the mystery of the resurrection. These comparisons aren't really illustrations because they are multifaceted. They're very much like the parables of Jesus, and they're taken from botany, zoology, and astronomy. And in this chapter, Paul has already reinforced and referred to creation. He has used Genesis chapter 1 already, and he's also referred to Psalm 8. And we'll see once again that Paul will pick up these scriptures as part of his argument against this questioner. In verses 36 to 38, we'll see seeds, plants, and trees, creation day 3. In 39, we'll see humans, animals, birds, and fish, creation day 6 and 5. In verse 40, we'll see heaven and earth, creation day 2. And 41, we will see sun, moon, and stars, creation day 4. So let's read 36 to 37. It says this: "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain." The questioner, you are a fool because you can see that even in creation, the seed has aspects of resurrection. You put the seed into the ground, the outer part of it breaks open and decays, the inner part will grow and be transformed into something totally different to the seed sown. The seed is totally transformed by the power of God. I want you to imagine yourself as a child picking up that acorn off the ground as you've gone through the park. You take it home. You plant it in your garden. It's buried into soil. It's unseen. This little acorn with its little hat on will start to grow. It is transformed. It is still the same substance. A small plant sprouts out of the ground. And with care, this acorn will grow into a large oak tree, unless you don't want it there. It will outlast your parents. It will outlast you. It will outlast your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. Maybe a future king will hide in its trunk to escape his subjects. It's been totally transformed. This is the power of God. In creation, the seed has a purpose. It's not to stay a seed, but to grow into a plant and bear fruit. And every seed is not the same, as Paul reminds us. He says, "But God gives its body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." Seeds have different bodies. The seed of the oak, the acorn, is quite different from the appearance of the seed of a sunflower. Each kind of seed has its own body that God has chosen for it. From botany. The testimony Paul goes on to now is zoology. "For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish." Paul here is emphasizing that there are various types of flesh found in the created order. He's bringing to mind day 5 and day 6 of creation. Notice that they're in exact reverse order from the creation count you find in Genesis 1, where on day 5 the fish are created and then the birds, and in day 6 the animals and then the humans. But it does directly follow Psalm 8, which says, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." Paul is making a subtle point here by referring to the creation count of Genesis 1 and also Psalm 8. He's saying that all flesh, all bodies were created good and even very good, which was in direct contrast to what the philosophy of the Greeks was, that the body was more negatively thought of So Paul has emphasized this, that the flesh, even different kinds, was good. So Paul has discussed transformation that happens in the seed. He's emphasized the different bodies that seeds have. He's emphasized the different kinds of flesh. Paul here is developing his argument against these questions that the dialogue partner has. He's building up a picture of that the resurrected body will be one that will be made of flesh, that as God has created bodies that are different from each other and different kinds of flesh as well, so why disbelieve that God cannot raise up bodies with different characteristics to our present bodies? But Paul doesn't stop there. He hasn't completed his testimonies from creation. He has taken the comparisons from the biological, the zoological, now the astronomical. It says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. He spent his time already discussing earthly bodies. Now he shifts to the bodies of the heavens and introduces this concept of glory. Yes, earthly bodies do have a glory, as we saw in Psalm 8. But Paul places the glory of the heavenly bodies in stark contrast to the glory of the earthly bodies. He's pointing these created heavenly bodies as being superior in their glory to those of the glory of the earthly bodies. This is why he places the heavenly bodies first before the earthly bodies in his list there. He emphasizes the difference and the superiority in their glory. And in his argument, he's building up these layers from creation of testimony of what resurrection will be like. They point to a body of the believers being more glorious than the present body, glorious like the heavenly bodies, yet but much more than that. Just like the heavenly bodies differ from each other, so will ours. So Paul has used testimony from creation. He's looked at the seed, how it is transformed by the power of God into a marvellous plant. He stated that each kind of seed have their own bodies. He stated there are different kinds of flesh in creation. He stated there are different kinds of glories as well. Earthly bodies in their glory and heavenly bodies in their glory. And the heavenly bodies also have different kinds of glory. And now in verse 42 he moves on to relate these testimonies and these illustrations of sorts to the resurrection of the dead. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. He strongly stated in this passage that the resurrection will be physical. Your body will be resurrected as your body. It is not another's, it's not a copy. It is you that will be resurrected, your physical body. The seed substance is the plant substance after all. Paul is arguing against that scoffer's questioning belief and disbelief in the physical resurrection, that the resurrection is a physical resurrection. Well, yes. He's pointed out that it is. That dialogue partner was questioning this, and Paul has stated, well, the resurrection will be a physical resurrection, and that body will be the same body, and creation has testified to this. But there's something more about this resurrection body that we do find hard to understand, even if we can understand the seed. Which leads us to the second point, the mystifying nature of the bodily resurrection. In verse 42 to 44. How will the dead be raised? Well, the skeptical dialogue partner is still scoffing. Paul has gathered his testimony from creation, the seed, the many kinds of flesh, the different glories of created heavenly bodies. So how are the dead raised? Well, Paul compares the present mortal body to the resurrection body in the next section, once again giving no space to that argument that there is no physical resurrection. And the overall thought in this passage is that body A will be raised to be body A, but more glorious than before. In his answer to this question, how will the dead be raised? Paul uses the same word raised four times in the next 2.5 verses. You can see it here. It is raised in glory. It is raised imperishable. It's raised in power. It's raised a spiritual body. Paul has not just used the word raised here, but he's also used the word sown each time relating back to that seed whose body is transformed into that glorious plant, quite different from when it was placed in the ground. The body's qualities have changed, but not its substance. The body's going to go from being a perishable thing in dishonor, in weakness, in a natural one, to one that's imperishable, glorious, full of the power of God and spiritual. And some of these words need explaining. So let's look at sown in dishonor, first of all. Let's look at sown in perishable first. The body is perishable, isn't it? It decays. It degrades. It doesn't look the same as it was before. But it'll be turned into something imperishable that won't perish. Those bacteria that sit on our bodies, that 50% of our body mass, will not make us perishable anymore. We'll be imperishable. Then we have the word sown in dishonor. What does that mean? Well, it means that the body is in a state of lowliness. It is in dignity. It's in degradation. It's buried in a ground. Compared to what it will be, raised in glory. This Greek word translated glory here is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek New Testament, Old Testament translation, in a number of places, and it's used to describe the radiant splendor of the presence of the Lord. And in this letter to the Corinthians, it's used a number of times. But where it is used first and last is important. Because Paul is using it as what they call an intratextual thematic frame. Basically, he's using part of the text he's just written as a starting point and another as an ending point in that theme of glory. It's first found in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7 and 8, where he talks about the final glory, that eschatological glory that it will be given to the faithful. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The glory of the believer is directly linked to the glory of Christ in that passage. And here, the last time it is used, in verse 43, he refers to glory again. Paul is pointing to this glory of the raised body as being the son of God's own glory, which we will share with him through our union with him. He'll expand on this later in the passage. It is a heavenly glory, but not the same as the glory of the created heavenly bodies, of the sun, moon and stars. It's a glory that is far greater. A raised body given divine glory. Listen, for example, from another of Paul's letters, describing this. From Philippians 3 it says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." There are many instances in Paul's writings that talk about this. This glory that will be raised to. Next, we've got the sown in weakness. Think about it. A dead body is powerless. It cannot move. It's lifeless. It's placed in that ground. And this will be reversed when Christ comes. It will be raised in power. This is God's power. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a power that is not just operating on the body, but it's actually imparted. It's communicated to the body. It is saying that that risen body will participate in the Spirit and power of God. Very unlike, not like what we do now. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5, the same idea about the Spirit and power of God. "And my speech and my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." His next comparison, sown natural body, raised a spiritual body. This is another intra-textual thematic framing. Raise the comparison of a natural and a spiritual body. In chapter 2, he does the same thing in verses 14 and 15, contrasting it. That's the first place where it's found. And in these verses that we're going to look at now, it's also compared four times. Here in 1 Corinthians 2, it says this, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So here, starting in verse 44, we see this comparison, the natural body, the spiritual body. It's used four times in these three verses coming. So what is this natural body? It means a body of the soul. He's describing the body of a mortal human being. And what is this spiritual body? It is the kind of body that this natural body will be transformed to. It's not a body of spirit. It is a body that is possessing and transformed by the Spirit of God. It will be, as someone said, a physical human body that has been enlivened, transformed, and continually characterized by the Spirit. Here Paul is contrasting the present body that's animated only by the soul, and therefore mortal and corruptible, and the risen body that will also be energized and infused with the Holy Spirit, not just having a soul, and will thus be transformed to be glorious and imperishable. These spiritual bodies have the Holy Spirit given to them. The Holy Spirit will not just take the indwelling of the body like we have now, but he will be given to the body. The body itself will partake of the gift of the Spirit. And so we come to the third section, the glory of the bodily resurrection. He says this, "It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And he goes on to explain what this means. "Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. From that second part of verse 45 through to 49, Paul is expanding on what you just said about the spiritual body and the natural body in the comparison. He starts with that important statement, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. There's an inference here that if there is a natural body, then there is a spiritual body. There must follow one after the other. And he supports this statement with verse 45, where he says, thus also it is written, or the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man, Adam, God breathed into his nostrils and he became a living being, a being with a soul. Adam and Eve were free by divine grace from death, but their physical bodies were not in possession of indestructible immortality. They could have union with God and be elevated to having everlasting life, but they could also sin and forfeit this gift and undergo death. Adam's natural body did not possess incorruptibility or immortality, but it only enjoyed immortality by God's free gift. And when Adam sinned, it brought the curse of death on all humanity. Divine grace from death was gone. Adam was cast out of the garden, and all humanity was now under that curse. We have bodies possessed of the image of Adam. We're living souls. We're mortal. We're incapable of everlasting life, and we are corrupt. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. When the Son of God, through the incarnation, became fully man, he took on humanity's mortality. But when he was raised, his humanity, his physical body, was endowed with a new kind of life, imperishable and indestructible, given by the Spirit of God. By this he becomes a life-giving spirit. Why? Because of who he is. At creation, the body of Adam was endowed with a destructible life. In resurrection, the body of Christ was endowed and glorified with an indestructible life. He was infused with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God's Son. And because it is his own Spirit, he can bestow this life of the Spirit of God on all those who are united to him by faith. Someone said, the Son of God, by endowing his own body with imperishable life through his resurrection from the dead, now bestows his Holy Spirit to grant this same imperishable life to all who belong to him. He's changed humanity forever. The Son of God, who created that first Adam, when he took on humanity, became the last Adam to restore human nature which he had first created. In the first creation there was no need for the incarnation, but for the new creation the Son of God had to become man. As Augustine said, he came from heaven that he might be clothed with a body of earthly mortality, that he might clothe the body with heavenly immortality. Until he returns, we are in these mortal bodies. We first have to have a natural body so that we can then have a spiritual body. We will be living souls infused with the Holy Spirit at our resurrection. We will have immortality through his life-giving, and Christ gives us his Holy Spirit now as a guarantee of our future life. As he says in 2 Corinthians 1, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And in Romans 8 it says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons and redemption of our bodies. This means that the present gift of the Spirit's indwelling in it has a goal, that we will have the full gift of the Spirit imparted to us in our resurrection bodies. It says the first man was from the earth in verse 47, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. There's a contrast here between two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And there is a contrast between two types of people identified by which man they belong to. The man of the dust, the natural man. All of us could say that we identify with him. Like this man, the first Adam, we disbelieve God. We don't follow his instructions and law. We do not love God with all our heart, soul and mind. We do not love our neighbours as ourselves. We love ourselves more than anyone else. We think we can become God through our own means. We make our own gods in our hearts. We build up trust in ourselves, our work, our pension, our family. Adam would have become like God if he had trusted in God and obeyed. But he didn't. He listened to a serpent. He tried to become like God by his own strength and by a different means. That is the man of the dust who hasn't listened to God and is still in his sin, unable to be in right relationship with God, who can give eternal life. And then there is the man of heaven, the Son of God, the Creator, who took on flesh. He became man. He dwelt with us, as the Gospels tell us. He was tempted like Adam to have it all by other means, but he did not sin. He was taken in the prime of life and unjustly tried, convicted, punished by being put to death on a cross. He was punished for us. He took our place on that cross. He was buried, and on the third day he rose, that first Easter Sunday, the first fruits of the resurrection. And he says to all of us, you can be right with God. You can dwell with him as you were created to do. You can be in right relationship with him if you would believe upon me. What must I do to be saved? Well, we're told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. All of us were of our father Adam, the man of dust. And some of us, through our union with Christ, with the first fruits of the Spirit indwelling amongst us and in us, we're now those who are of heaven. Yes, we still have these corrupt earthly bodies, these natural bodies. We're still sinners, but we're also saints. We are being transformed through our union with Christ. But at the resurrection, this union will be completed and fulfilled. Just in verse 49 it says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. The man of heaven, the one who is a life-giving spirit, the last Adam, will transform us. Adam was made in the image of God, bearing his likeness. He became corrupted at that fall, and we continue to bear Adam's image, the man of the dust, until we are raised. If we belong to Christ, we will bear the image of Christ, the man of heaven. We will be restored, renewed in Christ, fully united to him. We will be like him and we will partake of the divine nature at the resurrection. So this process of transformation has already started in us, if you're a believer. You are united to Christ. Our baptism physically and graphically points to this fact, that we have died and been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, the guarantee of our future resurrection, when we will receive fully the Spirit of Christ, having immortal life and incorruptible. We are the temple of the living God, now identified with the man of heaven. Look forward to his coming and live for him in newness of life. What we've heard today, that we will one day be like him, should make us think of how we should be living now. Because our physical bodies will be raised, incorruptible and immortal, and we will be with him forever and ever, gazing upon his beauty. Let's pray. Oh Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have given us this, your word. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit, that we are renewed, but we know that we struggle still with sin. We know that we are people that so often don't trust in your promises, and looking forward to the resurrection body, sometimes we do not see with the right eyes. Please help us to remember that you have given us this wonderful promise, that we have been sealed by having the guarantee, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And please will you help us to find ways to love our neighbours out of this abundant love that we have from you in Christ our Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.